Brother Thomas is suggesting that Kushan is over here further, virtually over in the area of Iraq, and Arul feels that it should be down more in the area of Sinai. You got your chance at 9:15. I'm misquoting, sorry. Well, anyway, there are these various areas, and there are two or three different suggestions as to where the area of Kushan can be. But I think the interesting point is this, that the Lord is going to move into this general area, which is the southern area of the territory promised to Abraham. Israel in the land at the moment inhabits but a tenth part of this total amount. Now the question comes, why does he move into this Arabian area? Well, one reason is because he's going to prepare part of this area to accept the Jews who flee from Jerusalem at the time of the Gogin invasion. But the other is also that he is preparing this territory for the establishment of the nucleus of the kingdom when he reigns in Jerusalem. And so the fact that he's going to move, and this map here on the transparency isn't quite large enough to incorporate that whole area, he's going to move into this area here of the wilderness. And Brother Thomas suggests also take in the whole of this area here. Well, this is the way Brother Thomas sees it, and it could well be the way that this will work, that he moves into this particular area to use all of this area here in preparation for the ultimate establishment of the kingdom, which will go from the Euphrates over to the Nile. Having so said, Brother Thomas simply makes that statement that the Kushan is the east of the Tigris and north of the Persian Gulf, but over in this other one, he points out that it's the lands of Kushan and Midian are within the limits of the land granted to Abraham and are among the first to feel the sword of the king who begins his conquering career in Teman. He's starting to cleanse that part of the land. Then the swift cloud moves over into Egypt. And that's the point which he's going to make at this stage. And I think perhaps we can turn over our tapes at this stage, and Arnold will allow a brief statement on where you did think Kushan was. I thought you said it was... You said that's the area of Midian, did you?
Well, Kushan, that's the
Well, it was your thoughts on Midian then, the curtains of Midian, which was the point I was getting confused with. Some translators make it the curtains of the tents of Midian. Anyway, go on. Well, that's what Brother Thomas is saying, really, as far as Midian is concerned. He makes it, in fact, in Volume 3, he deals with the various Arab powers, the various powers of Arabia there, somewhere in that particular section. All right, well, okay, we've turned over our tapes. Well, we'll go on to this next paragraph. And now we come to the work in the area of Egypt. Here again, Brother Thomas has a remarkable insight into the work to be performed in Egypt, considering he was writing 100 or so years ago. There may be one or two little things we might wonder how they're going to happen. For example, in this section he seems to infer that there's going to be some Jews in the land of Egypt that are to be delivered by, redeemed from Egypt by Christ and the saints. This is an interesting little point. But apart from that, he had amazing insight into the work of Britain in this part of the world. Particularly if you read Elpis Israel and that section in Volume 3 of Eureka. An absolutely amazing insight into the way in which Britain would move into that area, and as a result of taking over Egypt would actually move into the land of Palestine and drive the Turk out and then have to get out of Egypt. I mean, this is all history to us. but he had an amazing insight into this, and he quoted passages like Isaiah 17 and Isaiah 18 to prove this, which when you look at Isaiah 17, "Ho to the land shadowing with wings beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sendeth ambassadors by the sea," and he says, "That's Britain." And you think, well, you know, how on earth did he know that? But he was right. I am prepared to give him the benefit of the doubt that he's just as likely to be right in his exposition of Isaiah 19 in some of these little points that he makes. However, there is one verse there that I will make a different comment on, and I think maybe you'll see the point. But in general, he's got an outstanding exposition on Egypt, part of the in the purpose of God in the latter days, and this is now what he's this is now part of his exposition here that he's dealing with on page 554. So taking up the thought from Isaiah 19, he says, "But it is written, Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the vanities of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it." In this invasion of Egypt, then in the hands of Gog, the king of the north, who hath power over its gold and silver and precious things, the troops of Sinai would have to march around the head of the Gulf of Suez, or to pass over the sea, or through it. Now let's stop there for a moment. This is a chart which is commonly shown to depict the various movements of the rainbowed angel. This is the one that we've got in our notes. And it shows, first of all, the return of Christ to the area of Sinai. As this is taking place, we find Russia making her move south and coming down into the land of Egypt and besieging Jerusalem. We find contemporary with this the Arabs becoming subjected to Christ as the rainbowed angel moves up into the area here. And then there is the smiting and the healing of Egypt. Now, this is what Brother Thomas is dealing with here in this particular section. And he shows that the invasion of Egypt by the rainbowed angel, that is the green line coming around here, the invasion of Egypt will be because the king of the north, and I say the king of the north because the particular passage of scripture which shows that Russia will invade Egypt is Daniel 11, which he quotes there, and in Daniel chapter 11 Russia is styled the king of the north. So the king of the north coming into Egypt, Egypt then will be under the control of Russia. If you go to Isaiah 19, this of course is quite clearly stated. The first time I read this, I put a question mark in the margin. How did he know that Russia, that Egypt would be subject to Russia at this stage? And of course he was right. I just hadn't read Isaiah 19 closely enough. And this usually is the case when one puts a question mark against something Brother Thomas has written. So in Isaiah chapter 19, we're told there that Yahweh is going to come into Egypt on the swift cloud. The idols of Egypt shall be moved in his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst thereof. And there's going to be civil war there, Egyptians fighting against Egyptians. Verse 4, "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them." Well, the scripture is quite clear as to who the cruel lord is that's going to come down into the land and take over their precious things. It's the king of the north of Daniel chapter 11. So Brother Thomas is quite correct in saying that when the rainbowed angel comes into Egypt, it is because Egypt desires to be delivered from this king of the north. Whilst in Isaiah chapter 19, we read in verse 20, "And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto Yahweh because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a saviour and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And Yahweh shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know Yahweh." So the rainbowed angel moved into Egypt because even that part of the land, the kingdom, is going to extend right across to the Nile. So all of this territory here has to be cleansed. That's one of the main reasons, of course, why Yahweh is interested in Egypt. The territory is going to extend from Assyria, the borders of Assyria up here in the north, to Egypt in the south. So that's why Isaiah goes on to speak about the highway going from Assyria to Egypt. Egypt and Assyria are important in the purpose of God because they are on the borders of the extent of this territory which is promised to Abraham. So having moved in and subjected the Arab lands, one, because that land has to be cleansed to make way for the kingdom, and two, because some of the Jews are going to flee into that territory, and secondly, he moves over into Egypt because likewise Egypt has to be saved, Egypt has to be cleansed, Egypt has to also become the borders of the kingdom as well. The kingdom, I mean, being the territory promised to Abraham. So Yahweh is going to send a saviour into Egypt. Let's go back then to the words of Brother Thomas. He says, the troops, these who constitute the rainbowed angel, are going to march around the head of the Gulf of Suez. Yes, well, that's very interesting. I think he's making a big point out of something here which later on he goes to explain doesn't really necessarily apply to this anyway. He says the troops of Sinai would have to march around the head of the Gulf of Suez or to pass over the sea or through it. The last alternative seems to be the course to be adopted at some epoch of the enterprise, which will probably be on return from the conquest of Egypt in the march to Zion. It's almost as though he's thinking it out as he writes, and he says, well, it could be this or that or something else. So I think probably it's that one. That's the way it sounds to me, and yes, I agree with him. It's probably at the end of it anyway. So maybe he could have just forgotten that original statement. How they get from Sinai into Egypt is immaterial. It's a group of immortal people crossing seas, whether going around the top of the Gulf, through seas or overseas, is not going to be any problem to them at all. But there could be a principle later on that when they come out of Egypt, they pass through the sea. Particularly if, as he suggests, there are some Jews who have fled into Egypt. I say if, as he suggests, this is the case, then it would be most significant that they would pass through the sea on that occasion as well. And then he goes on to quote, I will bring again from the depths of the sea, says the Spirit in Psalm 68, and these words were written in Jerusalem, implying that they were coming Zionwards. In Psalm 66, after announcing the universal subjection of the nations, the reader is invited to the contemplation of the means by which this conquest is effected. Come and see the doings of Elohim, terrible of deed towards the sons of men. He turned the sea to dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him. And Isaiah says, Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river Euphrates, and shall smite it in seven streams, and cause to go over in shoes. Dry shod, says, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And so he's speaking now about a deliverance from Egypt. He uses the same quote in the Mystery of the Covenant to show that this is to be a work accomplished also after Armageddon with the remaining Jewish people, with the Israel tribes, the tribes of Ephraim, if you like, where he points out they will be likewise gathered into this wilderness. Some will come from the north across the Euphrates, some will come from the south across the Nile and across the Suez. So whether it's the Euphrates or whether it is the other river referred to here, where he speaks about the tongue of the Egyptian sea and the river Euphrates, so he says they will eventually meet in this wilderness and march up into the land. So I think he's trying to draw a parallel. He's trying to say now there are certain events which are to happen to Judah and also to Israel. And he's using the same quotes and applying them to both. Judah in this part of his exposition and Israel in the Mystery of the Covenant. And yet again he says in chapter... What chapter was it of Isaiah? Chapter 50. Ah, 51. Yes, it's 51. It says 50 though in my book. Does it say 50 in yours? It doesn't. It says 51 in yours. It says 50 in mine. Good. I'm being nasty again. I'm finding out those who've actually checked up. There was a typing error there and it's 51. You wouldn't have found it in chapter 50 if you looked it up. Hope you all looked it up. Yet again, in Isaiah 51, by the inspiration of the Spirit, saith in relation to Israel's future redemption, Awake, Awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not the same that cut in pieces Rahab and wounded the dragon? Now he's got Egypt in brackets after Rahab. What justification has he got for saying that Rahab is Egypt? Now Rahab was a woman who lived in Jericho. Does anyone know the reason why he does that? What justification has he got for making that Rahab Egypt? Nobody's got a suggestion. Some... what's that verse say? In other words, it's referring to the same thing. There are two references in Psalms. Yes, I think it's Psalm 87, is it? I wasn't going to answer it this way. That was the reason why I say I think so. Psalm 87, verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon. That's right. Yes, that's the same. But how do you know that's Egypt? And why Rahab? What's the connection between Rahab, the woman of Jericho, and Rahab of Egypt? Yeah, I told you there's another one in Psalms. What's the connection? Well, all you have to do is look up a concordance, and there's no connection. They're two completely different words. The Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, is actually Rachab, R-A-C-H-A-B in English. Completely different word. And this word is Rahab, which occurs three times, twice in Psalms and once here in Isaiah. And as Strong says in the back, it is an epithet used for Egypt. So all you have to do is look up Strong's concordance. In the margin, does it? Yes. That's right. It's the two references in Psalms, Psalm 89:10 and Psalm 87 verse 4, I think it was, and here in Isaiah. That is a different word from the name of the woman Rahab, which in Hebrew is actually Rachab, and you'll find if you look up Strong's they're two quite different words. What I'm suggesting is that when you read through, you know, someone must have queried, why is Rahab a name for Egypt? Well, the way to find out these things is to look up a concordance, and you usually get the answer fairly easily. So that's it. Rahab is a different word from the other one, which is in really Rachab, the harlot of the city of Jericho. So, okay, this reference then, art thou not the same that cut in pieces Rahab, and he's quoting there Isaiah, it's Isaiah 51, isn't it? Didn't we say? Isaiah 51 and verse 9, yes. And wounded the dragon. He goes on to say, art thou not the same that dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? These were the awakenings of ancient days, and by the prophet's petition, which was the word of the Spirit, the dividing of the sea and the river in a future exodus is indirectly foretold. So he claims that the reference here in Isaiah 51 is speaking of a future exodus. And he's right, isn't he? He's speaking about something that's going to happen in the future, so thereby implying a similar event. Therefore, he says, the redeemed of Yahweh shall return and come with singing unto Zion, not from Egypt to Sinai as of old, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. So from this he's implying that there are some people to be redeemed from Egypt as a result of the march into Egypt by the rainbowed angels. Once again, I would say that in the mystery of the covenant, he applies that same verse to the conclusion of the work of Elijah, when Israel is brought into the wilderness of the people, and when the wilderness and the solitary place is made glad for them, and when they finally come to Zion with songs of an everlasting joy upon their head. As I said before, in the mystery of the covenant, it's very, very clear. I can see exactly what he's saying there. In this section, I can't see it quite so clearly. I can't see exactly these Jews down in Egypt prior to the coming of Christ. But anyway, maybe he is correct. Maybe the Jews will flee down to Egypt, because he makes an interesting point later on that the only time you've got Jewish people in Egypt is when there is oppression in the land of Canaan. Abraham went down into Egypt. Jacob went down into Egypt because of the famine. The Lord Jesus Christ went down into Egypt because of the persecution. So he says, following the type, when Gog comes down into the land, or when there is oppression in the land, probably due to that, Jews will flee to Egypt. It's always been the type. Hence, Hosea 11 will apply, out of Egypt have I called my son. And so Hosea 11, out of Egypt have I called my son, has applied so many times that he says it will apply again. Now, it's circumstantial evidence, but he could well be right, that there could be, therefore, Jews that will flee down into Egypt, and therefore the march of the rainbowed angel into Egypt will be not only to humble Egypt and to punish Egypt and then to cleanse Egypt, but will also be to rescue some Jews who have fled there. You know, one can't quite see it at the moment in looking at current circumstances, but we'd be very foolish to judge the Bible on what one can see in current circumstances. So this is the line that he proceeds then to follow. The rainbowed angel, being constituted of individuals who are all like Jesus, who descended to Sinai and in the days of his flesh even walked upon the sea, showing thereby that he and therefore they are untrammeled by the natural laws, it will be unnecessary and superfluous to divide the sea on their account. It is Israel according to the flesh who are subject to the natural laws that are to be brought again from the depths of the sea. Besides showing his power and gaining praise and fame in the earth in drying up or destroying the Egyptian Gulf, the passage of the sea by Israel in Egypt under the leadership of the prophet like Moses is designed to serve for a national baptism into Christ, by which all their sins will be cast into the depths of the sea according to the testimony of Micah. When they passed through the sea under Moses, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So when saved from their long captivity by Christ, they will be nationally baptized into him by a like marine investment, and thus be able, as a people saved by Yahweh nationally, to sing the song of Moses, the servant of the deity, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvellous thy works, Yahweh Elohim Almighty, just and true thy ways, O King of the nations. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." The testimony seems to indicate that at the time of Yahweh's riding upon the swift cloud into Egypt, there will have collected there a considerable Jewish population which will be grievously oppressed by the king of the north, or Russo-Assyrian Gog. Now, we said, yes, okay, it could be. It sounds possible. The evidence is somewhat circumstantial, I think. I'm a little disappointed, however, that he uses Isaiah 19, verse 20 to prove it, because I can't for the life of me see that Isaiah 19, verse 20 proves it. This appears from Isaiah 19, verse 20, which says, "They shall cry unto Yahweh because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a saviour, even a great one, and he shall deliver them." Now, if that verse applied to Jews in the land, well, it would be a very, very convincing proof. But honestly, I can't see that that applies to Israel in the land. I read that as applying to Egypt. I don't know how you read it. But Isaiah 19, verse 19 appears to me to be actually speaking of the way in which the rainbowed angel, the cloud upon which Yahweh will ride, as being for the salvation of Egypt. Let's go and read Isaiah 19, verse 19 again. "In that day shall there be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to Yahweh. It shall be for a sign and for a witness unto Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt," and here's the quote, "For they shall cry unto Yahweh because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a saviour, and a great one, and shall deliver them. And Yahweh shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know Yahweh in that day." I think that verse really is saying that Yahweh is going to save the Egyptians as a result of this. Brother Thomas uses the quote to suggest that it's going to be the Jews which will be there. So once again, I would say, as I did with the quote on Matthew 24, he could probably be telling us the right thing. I'm not sure that he used the right quote to prove that particular point. He goes on to say, however, this Saviour is Yahweh Elohim Tzevaot, he who shall be the mighty ones of hosts, the rainbowed angels, and he shall deliver them. This almighty organisation, having planted itself in Egypt, all the vanities or idols of Egypt, Greek and Latin images of saints, and those who worship them, shall be moved at his presence. He's paraphrasing what chapter 19 verse 1 is all about. And what then? The heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. But why? Because Yahweh shall smite Egypt to recover the remnant of his people from Egypt. Now that's a good quote. Isaiah 11 verse 11. There's no problem with that quote. So as I said, I think he's saying the right thing, but I don't know that that previous quote is quite fair. I really think that previous quote seems to be talking about Egypt. I've checked other translations just in case this one wasn't correct, but I can't really see on what basis he said it. So I'll just reserve my comments on that one, but Isaiah 11 verse 11 in this context would be quite accurate. So if you look back at Isaiah verse 11, which incidentally, once again, in the mystery of the covenant, he applies to the work of Elijah. But in Isaiah verse chapter 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And here's the quote he made earlier. And Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So what Brother Thomas is suggesting to us is this, that as part of the cleansing of the land and the preparation of the time when that whole territory shall be given to the people of Israel and the highway can go from Assyria in the north to Egypt in the south, Egypt has to be subdued. What's the quote that actually, get that phrase exactly right again, Israel, I will, what does he say? I will smite Egypt and heal it. Egypt has to be first of all smitten and healed in order that it might be prepared for the kingdom to come. Now, whether this deliverance of Jews from Egypt is prior to Armageddon, as Brother Thomas says here, or whether there is to be a work, it's to be only after Armageddon, as he suggests in the mystery, is something that I suppose we can have our opinions on. His reasoning here in this section seems quite plausible. I would personally find it a little difficult to actually stand up and dogmatically expound this myself. But, you know, I think his reasoning is quite plausible. As far as the mystery is concerned, no worries at all. I think it's quite clear. You see, Isaiah 11 verse 10 says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall be an ensign for the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek. That reads to me as though the Lord has already enthroned himself in Zion, and then he sets his hand the second time to gather the remnant of the people. Very clear. Whether we also can apply this to a work before, as he does here, is a matter of interesting conjecture. But anyway, the overall theme of this section is obviously quite accurate. He has the march of the rainbowed angel from Sinai through the Arab lands here into Egypt. He's going to smite and he's going to heal Egypt. whether there are some Jews in there which are to be brought out at this stage, or whether those verses should apply to a later gathering of Jews across this particular area, is possibly something which we can think about, and really, I guess, we don't have to worry unduly about being too dogmatic about it. Probably, as Brother Thomas is suggesting, both can readily apply. So I think at that point would be a good time to break it. I'll just finish reading that paragraph. In this process, Yahweh will beat off from the channel of the river Euphrates unto the stream of Egypt, the Nile, and thereby subdue the whole south of the grant to Abraham from sea to sea, from the Mediterranean to the Gulf of Persia. So this is the point he's making. He moves into those two areas, the area of Arabia to the east and Egypt to the west, in order to cleanse the southern section of that part. He would then march up into Israel, and with the destruction of the Gogian host, the whole of that land then, because Persia, you see, would also be involved in it being on the borders of it to the other side, would also be cleansed. Now, we'll conclude it there. We've got, I think, only one more class that we really need to conclude this particular section, but I would strongly recommend that in the meantime you do read The Mystery of the Covenant. There's only about, 50 or 60 pages in the book. If you only want to read the relevant section, well, it's around about halfway to the end, I would say. Read that and see how he uses many of the quotes here that he's used in this section in a slightly different context. Now, if that's making some people feel confused that they've got to come to a decision which one is right, no, please don't understand that as what I'm suggesting at all. What Brother Thomas, I think, is beautifully showing to us is that there is not just one fulfillment of a particular passage of Scripture. Take that Hosea 11 verse 1 that we quoted, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Here, Brother Thomas applies it to the saving of some Jews from Egypt as part of the work of the rainbowed angel. In The Mystery of the Covenant, he says it will be part of the work of Elijah. Matthew tells us it applied when the Lord went down into Egypt himself as a baby. And Hosea probably had other ideas again. He was referring undoubtedly to Egypt, to Israel the nation coming out of Egypt. And as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, we are being saved out of the spiritual land of Egypt and Babylon. And we've been called out of there too. So how many solutions or fulfillments of Hosea 11 verse 1 are there? I can think of five without even thinking hard. And there's probably others. So I think Brother Thomas is quite within his rights to suggest that many of these passages which he quotes here can be applied to both Judah and Israel. Because after all Israel that's to be saved. And if a quote can be applied to one half of the nation, then surely it can be equally applied to the other. Just how some of these verses will be fulfilled in an actual sense as far as an orderly march from Sinai through Seir into Egypt, back into Paran, up through the valley of Achor and so forth, there may be one or two little details that we can't pin down exactly, but certainly there is a lot of it that we can understand. And I think we're quite within our rights in suggesting as we go through this where we feel some of Brother Thomas's argument should be questioned. And so as far as I'm concerned, there have just been those two quotes, the one from Matthew 24 verse 31 last class, and this one tonight, Isaiah 19 verse 20. I think he is misquoting there, although the conclusion he comes to by his use of Isaiah 11 verse 11 is quite correct. So in both cases where I have disagreed with the use of Brother Thomas in two quotations, I don't disagree with the conclusion he's come to, only the quotations he's used to get there. So if we leave it at that, and I didn't quite finish at 4:15, but I guess we have got a few minutes if someone would like to take up the time.
Any further any questions, I'd suggest they direct them direct to John. And Paul, I was recording, I might ask John to repeat the question briefly so the test can get the information.
The comment was to try and help us in justifying Brother Thomas's use of Isaiah 19 verses 19 and 20 is applicable to Israel, in the sense that when we come to the end of chapter 19, verses 23 to 25 speak about Israel's part in it. Yes, I think that is true. There's no doubt that this does apply, but I don't recall seeing any specific reference to Israel prior to these verses, and even though it's not even specifically mentioned, I can't honestly feel that it's even implied. I don't really think that Israel comes into the subject of the chapter until those last few verses. And whilst I, like you, would very much like to see that Brother Thomas's interpretation of that being correct, I really don't think that Israel is introduced till verse 23. You see, even that little mark against verse 23 shows to us that it's sort of a new theme. This phrase, in that day, notice in that day, verse 23, it's a recurring phrase going right through this chapter. You notice it in verse 16, in that day shall Egypt do something or other. Verse 18, in that day shall five cities. Verse 23, in that day shall there be a highway. And there's, yes, it's in quite a few of those verses. So he shows all of these things as being contemporary events, all of these things happening in that day. But the particular day that he's concerned of is the day of the smiting and healing of Egypt. So that as a result of the smiting and healing of Egypt, the ultimate result will be a highway from Assyria down to Egypt. Now you see, he doesn't mention Assyria in those earlier verses either. But Israel and Assyria are both brought in these latter verses. So whilst I agree that Israel's there, still don't think it's sufficiently proof. Not to my mind. Do you think that it's... Or you're just trying to help the doctor out? Yeah. Yeah. I just feel that maybe he did something which he very rarely does, and that is he took a quote without examining its context, but I can't accept that as a reason. I just don't know why he would have done it. It just seems so obvious that it's Egypt. And to make a misquote like that is not the sort of thing that Brother Thomas does. So I think perhaps there is some plausible reason, and I don't know what it is. But at the moment I'm going to say I don't think that verse refers to Israel, but to Egypt. The question is, what would be the logic of Israel fleeing down into Egypt if the oppressor is there? This is one of those how questions, isn't it? And, you know, I've a long-standing sort of argument against answering how questions. The fact is that Zechariah 14 distinctly tells us that they're going to flee the city of Jerusalem. It implies that as a result of the earthquake they will flee down the valley, which will take them over to the area of Jordan. And the scripture does show that that the area of Jordan will be a refuge for them. Brother Thomas's argument is that there will be some down in Egypt. I honestly don't know how he gets them down there, or why he gets them down there. I've just expounded it as he expounded it, and he actually is building it, I think, on a type. And the type being that every time Yahweh moves into Egypt to redeem, to do some work, it is to redeem his son who has fled there because of oppression in the other land. Now, you say, why would they go down into Egypt? Well, probably because whilst Egypt is under the hand of a cruel lord, every time they've been in Egypt before, it's always been under the domination of some sort of lord who was, you know, even the pharaohs of Egypt were not all that kindly disposed to them. Yes, but the cruel lord down in Egypt simply has control over the gold and the silver, whereas whilst he's up in the land, he's actually decimating the land. I don't know, I'm only just trying to make up a story. Yeah, it says in Daniel chapter 11, though, he shall have power over the gold and the silver and the precious things of Egypt. See, it's one of these how questions. You can't see exactly how things are going to develop. But don't ask me to turn up a passage of Scripture which says that Jews are going to flee down into Egypt. I couldn't turn you up one. I'm just saying Brother Thomas suggests it's a possibility, working on the assumption that there are Jews to be delivered on the basis of Isaiah 11 and that. Well, they must have gone down there some time or other, and they're not there now. So they've got to go down sometime between now and then if they're going to be delivered.
Well,
I think we've got to go to Daniel 11, really. The question relates to the order of events in regard to Russia's move south. Daniel 11 really is the passage which is the, it's the only one that really presents the orderly flow of events here. Daniel 11 verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, him being the king of verse 36, the king of the south being the foreign power in control of Egypt, which was Britain, him being the latter day manifestation of the king of verse 36, which was the Turk in control of Palestine. So at the time of the end, Britain in Egypt shall push against him, that's the Turk, push him right back up into Turkey, Constantinople, and the king of the north shall come against him. So the first part of that's been fulfilled. Britain has driven the Turk out of Palestine, driven him right back up into Turkey. Now the next move is the king of the north shall come against him. So there are three parties here. There's the king of the north, the king of the south, and the him. So the him that the king of the north is going to come against is Turkey. So the first move then is Russia coming into Turkey. Why Turkey? Because this king was the king reigning in Constantinople. So he comes down against Constantinople and takes it. That gives him one leg of Daniel's image. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, that's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now he simply says he'll enter into the land. So he comes into Israel, but as you rightly said, he bypasses the area of Transjordan. Then he goes on to say, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So if we take the order there, he goes into Israel. We're not told exactly what he does there in Daniel 11. But then he goes down into Egypt. And then it is from Egypt that he then goes back into the land in the latter verses. As a result of the tidings out of the east and the north, verse 44, he shall then go back and plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. And that's where he comes to his end. So the order there suggests an invasion into the land, but not specifically saying what he does, but then goes back a second time into that land. So that's the order as Daniel 11 has it. Yeah, they could flee ahead of this host, couldn't they? They see the host coming down and they get out. That's a possibility. Yeah. I would be loath to encourage anybody to build up too strong a theory on this, because we're trying to understand Brother Thomas's idea of Jews down in Egypt. I would like to be convinced absolutely in my own mind that there will be Jews in Egypt to be delivered prior to Armageddon. I'm not absolutely convinced of that. But if that is the case, then how are they going to get there? Well, they could flee ahead of the coming of the Gogian army coming down there, as you rightly say.
Shows the end of the process, and then he goes back to explain why he
What was that page?
79.
Page 79 of Exposition of Daniel. Have you got the actual quote there, or are you just paraphrasing?
No, I'm paraphrasing. Aye. But I like it under reading that, because you want paper to what you look for, which is the current one. It actually isn't a continuous flow at all. It's actually showing the extent that it goes to and why he doesn't go any further than Islam, why he thinks he's in Islam.
Why wouldn't we take that as a... Why wouldn't that be in order?
Well, you see, the scripture is a little comic. It takes it to an end, and then it goes back and explains circumstances and takes them on further.
Yeah, but we've got to have a reason for saying that. We can't just take a passage and say, oh, now we'll make that one a sort of a going back. In Revelation, there is an obvious pattern. I don't see that pattern existing here in Daniel 11. Nowhere in the chapter does he sort of dart back. It is all a very definite, the whole of Daniel chapter 11, a very definite chronological series of events there. Yeah. So to take one verse and just say, now that one verse has suddenly brought us to a climax... It would be difficult to substantiate that one, Alan.
And then he goes back to explain what causes him to meet his end in Israel. Because he entered into Egypt. And in Egypt,
there's
a problem
start. At what stage do the Jews flee from Jerusalem into the Arab lands?
Well, through Christ
going
down to Egypt,
which
makes the power of Russia in Egypt, causes Russia to come down to destroy Israel. And when
from the north?
They may flee
into
Egypt, there's Christ
already freed
of the power of Russia.
Yeah. And so Russia does come down from the north then into Israel.
That's right, from
Well, that's the same order as here. Then he's got the one coming up from the south again.
He
Sounds like you're saying, though, he comes in there twice. If he's coming from the north, and then Daniel shows he also comes up from the south.